Now, you may remember, especially for those of you who are actually around in the 60s, which I wasn't, but I remember this on reruns, and my wife reminded me about it last night. She doesn't even know she reminded me about it, but you might remember this television series from the late 60s called Get Smart. Remember that? Okay. One of the Mel Brooks creations. I watched it on reruns in the 80s, and it was this story about kind of this bumbling spy named Maxwell Smart and his trusty partner, Agent 99, right? You remember the story? Okay, kind of a funny thing. And it was a spoof, really, on all the popular spy movies and TV shows like James Bond and others at the time. All of these were at some level of or another based around the tensions of the Cold War. Does anybody remember the Cold War? Okay, some of you younger people remember it from your history books. The series was a funny series, if you remember it, but it was also pretty highly insightful as to an understanding of the world and our place in it, as far as our fears and our worries and our concerns surrounding those tensions of the Cold War in which we lived, or I should say, in which you lived. I was there for 13 years of the Cold War. Does anybody remember the name of the evil spy agency in Get Smart? Chaos. Chaos with a K. They couldn't even spell it right. Chaos, right, was the name of this kind of evil spy network, right? And it was, if you will, a stand-in for the Soviet Union, perhaps. It was unseen, covert, undermining, and evil. And it was really an amalgamation of all of the forces of evil that would be at work in the world. Now, in juxtaposition to that, what was the name of the good spy agency that Maxwell Smart worked for? You remember Chaos? What was it? Anybody? Control. What do you want when there's chaos in your life? Control. Pretty insightful, I think. Just in the world in general, can you believe Mel Brooks is a pretty insightful guy? Because what do we desire more than anything in the midst of chaos? What do we desire more than control when things seem to be spinning out of control? And in fact, I think we would do almost anything, even, I think, sometimes sell our souls to find control in the midst of chaos. And in today's section, in a few short verses that we're looking at today, we see just a snippet, a scene that is one of intrigue and evil and opposition and disorder. And in essence, these few verses, we have a scene of chaos. But in the midst of this chaos, we find this man named Stephen, and the author, Luke, contrasts him, first of all, with this chaotic character of his enemies, and then compares him with several paradigms of righteousness. And in the end, in this story, Stephen is put forward to us as a faithful witness. And he's a faithful witness in the midst of chaos. He's a peaceful character in the midst of chaos. He's one who is full of the Spirit and full of all the things of God in the midst of disorder. So we find at the very beginning of the passage in verse 8, and we're in Acts chapter 6, by the way, if you want to follow along. We find at the very beginning of the passage, Stephen quickly finds himself embroiled in bad company. He finds himself embroiled in bad company. And it becomes clear through the passage that he is the exact opposite of those who oppose him. So there's this juxtaposition of Stephen and those who are opposing him. So you remember Stephen, he was introduced in the first few verses of the chapter, chapter 6, as one of these seven Hellenistic Jews or Greek-speaking Jews who was appointed by the apostles to take care of some of the practical needs in the church, specifically the Greek-speaking widows in the church. So he was a leader. We know from verse 3 that he was full of the Spirit of wisdom, verse 3 and 5, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. But now all of a sudden in verse 8, We don't find Stephen waiting on tables and serving food to widows. We find him out in the public square proclaiming the word of God. Not only that, but he's doing wonders and signs among the people. And because of this, because of what he's doing and how public it is, he incites the ire. He incites the anger and the opposition of some of these Jews who are part of this synagogue. And what a synagogue was basically like, we would call it like a church today. There are still synagogues today, but they had the temple, which was the big place where you gather for sacrifice and worship, and the synagogues, which were more local, smaller houses of teaching, where you would go to hear God's word and gather with other believers in that sense, other Jews in that sense. So here was a synagogue made up of Greek-speaking Jews called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And these people came from all over the world. They came from Cyrenia, from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, from Cilicia, and from Asia. So they were from people from all over who had now congregated and probably settled in Jerusalem and made up this synagogue or congregation of Greek-speaking Jews. So like Stephen, they are Hellenists. They are Greek-speaking Jews. And his ministry in the city is so powerful. His ministry of speaking is so powerful that it says they can't even withstand or refute what he's saying. So because they can't refute him, because they can't stand up against his power, the power that's coming through him, they conspire basically to shut him up. And they succeed in bringing him to trial before the ruling council or the Sanhedrin, who we've met before. We've met them in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when the apostles were brought before them. So here's the picture. The picture is one of chaos. It's one of pandemonium. Look at some of these phrases. At the end of verse 9, it says that they rose up, they stood up, and they disputed with Stephen. They disputed with him. They argued with him. They disagreed with him. Probably you could see this being angry and violent and loud. In verse 11, it says that they secretly instigated men who brought these charges against Stephen. So there's intrigue involved in this. They're secretly instigating these men. And then in verse 12, it says they stirred up the people. And you get this idea that they're here with kind of a witch's cauldron and a big wooden spoon, and they're stirring up this pot of trouble, right? This pot of conflict and intrigue and accusation and anger and deceit and even violence. And then the scene climaxes with these false witnesses coming in verses 13 and 14, these false witnesses testifying against him in a scene that's pretty reminiscent of the scene of Jesus' own trial in the gospel, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin and false witnesses accuse him of saying many of the same things that they're accusing Stephen of here prior to his crucifixion. But in contrast to all this chaos, in contrast to this pandemonium, we have Stephen, who's described as being very different than his opponents in at least three ways. And the first way that Stephen is different is because of what he's full of. Because what he's full of. In verse 8, we're told that Stephen is full of grace and of power. Of grace and of power. And you notice those two words go together, because Stephen could be full of power and still disconnected from God. But we know here that this is a divine power, because it's a power that's connected with grace, with the grace of God. Therefore, it's not a satanic or a demonic power. It's not a power of the evil one. It's God's grace that's clearly evident in the power that Stephen is accessing as he does these great wonders and signs among the people. Remember in the Gospels that Jesus himself was accused by his opponents of being a pawn of the devil. How else can he get rid of these demons and cast them out of people if he's not working for Satan himself? And Jesus was incredulous in his response and saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Which, by the way, Abraham Lincoln did not coin that phrase. That was Jesus. He stole it. Jesus was accused of tapping into Satan's power to do good, to heal, to cast out demons, to fundamentally oppose Satan's kingdom. And so he said, it would be crazy if you accused, if you said that what I was doing was the hand of Satan and not the hand of God. So the grace of God's power is evident in Stephen through these acts of mercy and love and compassion and peace. You see, Satan's power doesn't come with grace. Satan's power comes with chaos. It comes with pandemonium. It comes with the opposite of grace. So a spirit-filled, faithful witness to Jesus, like Stephen is always going to be a jarring contrast to the world. In fact, the world will look at someone like Stephen. The world will look at a faithful witness. The world will look at you as a faithful witness and call you a freak of nature because you're so different than everything that surrounds you. You can only be described in otherworldly terms. And Stephen has been described, look at verse 3, as full of the Spirit and wisdom. And in verse 5, he's described as full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he's described as full of grace and power. He's full. Stephen is a man who is full of a lot of things. But there's at least one thing that he's not full of. Himself. He's not a man who's full of himself, and as a result, he's not encumbered by fear or ambition or hatred or bitterness or contempt or worry or despair or all of the myriad of things that we can so easily be filled with. You see, when you're empty of yourself, you can't help but be full of the things of God. And could it be that in our own lives that that relief from all of the negative and soul-crushing effects of a chaotic world are only available when we actually empty ourselves of everything that depends on and feeds on the chaos? All those things I talked about, fear and worry and concern and hatred and bitterness, all of those things feed off of chaos. And oftentimes they tend to be the things that fill us. I don't know if you've ever heard of Candida. I get worried every time I talk about something medical because I know Dr. Noer's sitting right over there. So he's going to correct me later. But as far as I understand it, Candida is this yeast that grows in your gut. Okay? And it's a yeast. Has anybody never heard of this before? You probably all have it. Okay, you have it? All right. It's a yeast that grows in your gut, and it is fed by sugar, by simple carbohydrates. So the more sugar that you ingest, which we're all Americans, we ingest a lot of sugar per capita, it feeds that yeast. And that yeast isn't very good for your gut. It actually hinders your digestion, and it kind of competes against the good microbiota that are in your microbiome or your gut. And so when you eat a lot of sugar, it feeds something bad that's in your gut that actually wars against good digestion. So in that case, to get rid of that yeast that's in your gut or maybe that's overgrowing in your gut, you get rid of what? You get rid of the sugar, right? You get rid of the simple carbohydrates that are feeding it. And when that happens, the symptoms that plague you that Candida causes and the disease generally tend to go away and die off. And I think it's the same way in our spiritual lives when we are full of worry and concern and anxiety that a chaotic world oftentimes causes to be in us. Sometimes we allow those things in us to feed off of the chaos that's surrounding us. And when we are able, like Jesus says, to empty ourselves of ourselves, then we make room for those soul-crushing things to die off and for God to fill us. Stephen is different because of what he's full of, the Spirit and wisdom and faith and the Holy Spirit and grace and power. Secondly, Stephen is different because of how he responds in the face of opposition, because how he responds to opposition. At verse 15, which is this really interesting phrase, it says that everybody in the council gazed at him, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, which is interesting because I just wonder how many of those people had actually seen an angel. I don't know. But Luke is saying something here that's pretty profound, which I'll get to in just a minute. It's an odd phrase, and there's some particular parallels that we'll get to. But what I want to say now that is that in the midst of chaos, Stephen is at peace. If nothing else, I would think an angel's face would look at peace. Angels stand, as Gabriel said, I am the one who stands in the presence of God. So Stephen looks like one who's standing in the presence of God, even in the face of this violent opposition that will, at the end of the next chapter, put him to death. And here we are, people who live in fairly politically charged times. We're no strangers to a world that seems to be mired in chaos everywhere that we look. Chaos is the state of the world without God. It's the state of the world without God, which is just the way that the evil one would want it, right? He wants a world without God. He wants a world that's chaotic. But we shouldn't let chaos and intrigue and anger and craziness, we shouldn't let those things that surround us dictate how we live in the midst of it. Because folks, no matter what, you will, unless you're in heaven with Jesus, you will live in the midst of a chaotic world. There's no way around it. We all will live there. This world will always be our context. And the world will offer us ways to live in it in a certain way. The world will offer us these oft-tried responses to chaos like anger or resignation, or maybe we withdraw from the world, or we just live in a constant anxiety, or maybe we go all the way to despair and the end of despair, suicide, or we just doubt, or we become cynics about everything, or we try to control the world through dominance, or we just become bitter souls that live in the midst of this chaos. But the gospel guides us to respond to chaos in a very different way, doesn't it? It guides us to respond to the chaos around us with peace, with trust, with simplicity, with hope, with love and gentleness and self-control and all of the other fruits of the Spirit. If you listen to Peter, who writes in 1 Peter, here's a summary in Peter's mind of how we ought to respond to the chaos in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you," which is Peter's way of saying, don't be surprised that you live in a chaotic world. It shouldn't surprise us that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. When this fiery trial comes upon you, don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, as is happening to Stephen, if that is happening, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. And then Peter goes on to say, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So here was a man, Stephen, who in the midst of chaos, in the midst of this opposition, entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. He responded to the opposition much differently than they responded to him. And Stephen finally is different than his opponents because he's a faithful witness. In verse 10, Stephen's described as possessing wisdom and a spirit. So they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And honestly, the translation I have is the English Standard Version. It's a little bit unclear here. So I want to give you a couple other versions and how they put this, how they translate this verse. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, writes, they could not withstand his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. As if this is true, the Spirit was speaking through him, and they not only could not resist Stephen's wisdom, but they also could not resist the Spirit himself. The TNIV translates it this way: they could not withstand the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So the wisdom that Stephen is speaking with is from the Spirit. It's from God. It's God's wisdom. But not only that, the picture in this verse is that the Spirit himself is speaking and working through Stephen. And so if the Spirit is working through him, if the Spirit is speaking through him, his opponents are not only opposing him, Stephen, who else are they opposing? They are setting themselves up in direct opposition to the Spirit of God, who's speaking through him. So there's this picture that they're both opposing Stephen and they are opposing the Spirit that is in him. And because we know from these verses that the Spirit is with him, he's full of the Spirit, the Spirit is speaking through him, we know that he is the faithful witness in the story. He's the one who's vindicated. He's the one who has God on his side. So the wisdom and the Spirit by which he was speaking are signs of Stephen's faithful witness. And it's a witness of speech. He is witnessing by speaking. He's not witnessing by just doing these signs and wonders, but he's speaking the truth of the gospel. He's faithfully proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, that he's the Savior, that he's the fulfillment of prophecy and all the Old Testament hopes of Israel, and that there's salvation found in no one else. And it's this proclamation, this witnessing to Jesus and his life and his resurrection, it's this witness that gets him in hot water. It's not the signs and wonders that he's doing. It's what he's saying that they're angry about. That's why his opponents arrest him and drag him before the council, because he is faithfully witnessing to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So in the end, with all these things, the description adds up to a picture of Stephen being a faithful witness to Jesus. But that's not the only comparison we have here, because Stephen is also compared, or he's also made out to be a man who stands in good company. He stands in contrast to this bad company, but he stands in good company, even the best company. And I'm going to look at four specific people or groups of people that Stephen is compared to show that he truly is a faithful witness. And the first person is Joseph. And what's interesting is you don't see Joseph in these verses, so you're probably looking at, what are you talking about, Mike? He doesn't mention Joseph at all here. But in his sermon in chapter 7, which is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, by the way, it's a whole entire chapter, he is going to reference a few people. One of those people he references is Joseph. And he makes a direct comparison here between himself and Joseph in chapter 7. So we already know that Stephen is full of wisdom and the Spirit. And then you look at verse 10, 9 and 10, excuse me, of chapter 7. He speaks of the patriarchs jealous of Joseph, who sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and what? Wisdom. Gave him wisdom. So in a sense, Stephen is saying, Luke is saying that Stephen is like Joseph. He is full of wisdom just like Joseph was. And this is a God-inspired, Spirit-filled wisdom, not just a human wisdom. Like Joseph, if you remember the story of Potiphar's wife, Joseph was falsely accused. Here's Stephen being falsely accused in the midst of the council. Stephen here is kind and gracious to his enemies at the end of chapter 7 as they are throwing rocks at him and killing him. What does he say? Forgive them. Asking Jesus to forgive them for his own murder. In the same way, Joseph received his own brothers who left him for dead and sold him into slavery, tried to murder him. He received them and forgave them, and he provided for his own murderous brothers when he had the capacity and the power to take out revenge on them. Like Joseph, Stephen is kind and gracious to his enemies. And like Joseph, Stephen becomes this turning point in the movement of God's people. He becomes the cause, if you will, in a sense, of God's people moving. So if you remember, Joseph went to Egypt and he prepared a place for them, and God moved the entire people of Israel from Palestine down to Egypt. And they were there for 400 years multiplying. And God used Joseph to make that happen. In the same way, at the end of chapter 7, God will use Joseph or Stephen's martyrdom to now scatter his church from Jerusalem, where they were growing in their kind of nascent stages. And Stephen will be looked at, this incident will be looked at as the time when the church began to go out from Jerusalem, as Jesus promised, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Like Joseph, Stephen becomes a turning point for the movement of the people of God. Stephen is also compared to Moses. This is another comparison that's made in both chapters 6 and 7. He is doing great signs and wonders among the people in verse 8. In chapter 7, verse 22, we see that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds, just like Stephen was. He's full of wisdom. Stephen is full of wisdom like Moses was. Now that we're going to go back to verse 15, where we have that strange reference to Stephen's face being like the face of an angel. And what this may refer to, what it may be an allusion to, is you remember Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai and he met with God and even perhaps saw the backside of God's glory. He came down from the mountain and his face shone like the sun. So much so that the Israelites couldn't stand looking at it, so they asked him to put a veil on it. This could be a reference to the shining face of Moses, that as Stephen's accusers were accusing him, he was standing there as one in the presence of God whose face shone like one who had been with God. It could be very perhaps a reference to Moses and comparing him with Moses. But not only that, he speaks about Moses. They speak about Moses in this chapter. Verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That was the accusation, that he was speaking against Moses. Verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they're setting Stephen up as being opposed to Moses, as being against Moses. And yet he is the one who is like Moses, not only by his shining face, but by his words and by his deeds and by his wisdom. He's the one who is truly upholding the law of Moses by pointing out that the whole thing is fulfilled in Jesus. The reality is that Stephen is a faithful witness, holding to the prophetic authority that Moses himself had. So like Moses, he stands as a prophetic witness to the work of God. Thirdly, Stephen is in good company because he's like the apostles. Like they have done, he is doing great signs and wonders in Jerusalem among the people. Like them, he's being opposed by violent and powerful enemies. Like them, he gets drugged before the council. That happened to them in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Now he gets the same treatment in chapter 6, and they put him on trial before the council. And like them, he will be bold and eloquent in the face of opposition. Stephen is like the apostles. And last but not least, Stephen is compared here to Jesus. Again, Jesus was one who did great signs and wonders among the people like Stephen is doing now. Jesus was opposed by violent enemies like is happening to Stephen now. Stephen, we see that his enemies could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And you remember in the Gospels when Jesus was teaching and speaking and interacting with his opponents, there came a time in all the Gospels where his opponents just plain shut up. They stopped asking him questions because they couldn't withstand his wisdom. They were no match for him. Like Jesus, Stephen is secretly plotted against. He's falsely accused. He's drugged before the council. In fact, if you look in and read the witnesses' statements in this trial, they are eerily similar to the things that the false witnesses brought against Jesus. The council fails to believe his words, just like they failed to believe Jesus' words. The council calls for his violent death on the charge of blasphemy. And finally, in the end, Stephen is calm and non-resistant, just like Jesus was throughout his trial, and both of their trials will end in their death. So in the end, Stephen's opponents are false witnesses, but he, like Joseph and Moses and the apostles and Jesus before him, stands as a faithful witness, backed up by and filled with God's Spirit. And the speech that follows in chapter 7 will not only show his opponents to be false witnesses, but will show them to be the latest in a long line of those who will have opposed God and who consistently reject his faithful messengers and his witnesses. Now, with the next hour and a half, I'd like to go through chapter 7. Just kidding. Not going to do that to you. We'll get back to that in September. So read through. I'd encourage you to read through it a couple times in the month of August and just be thinking and meditating on it. But what I want to walk away from now is this challenge or this question: how can I be a faithful witness? If Stephen was a faithful witness, what does that mean for me now, living 2,000 years later in Prineville, Oregon, of all places? Let me just give you four things that I think are helpful as we go from here today. And the first is this: that we must make peace with the fact that we live in a chaotic world. Make peace with the fact that you live in a chaotic world. We have to realize that the chaos of the world is, excuse me, let me say it this way, we must realize that the world is a chaotic place. And much of our anxiety, and oftentimes as Christians, much of our ineffectiveness can be traced to the fact that what we're doing is trying to cope with the chaos of the world by trying to control it and overcome it in our own power. We're trying to play the control to the chaos. Or we just flat ignore it. See, if my life is going good, then the world isn't chaotic. But a mature faith will not ignore the chaos of the world. A mature Christian faith will look straight in the eyes of a chaotic world because it understands that chaos is not the last word. That a broken and suffering world is not the deepest reality. It's not the end of the story. It's a very real part of the story. But it's not the whole story. And so when the Apostle Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you," as though something strange were happening to you, all he's saying is, you live in a chaotic world that opposes God. Expect chaos. Expect opposition. Now, when I say we have to make peace with the fact that the world is chaotic, I'm not saying that we should make peace or befriend that chaotic world. Like we should go, oh, it's chaotic and I'm going to be okay with that. Rather, it's recognizing the chaos of the world while not being shaken by it and entering in with God on his plan of redemption and restoration in the midst of a broken world. So biblically, the recognition of the chaos of the world is accompanied by a recognition that the world isn't the way that it's supposed to be, and we as the people of God are to engage with him in the process of redeeming it and restoring it and bringing his kingdom, if you will. If you look at the Psalms, how many of you are reading through the Psalms right now in our read-through? I encourage you to take the time to settle into those Psalms. I counted up one time, and I think it was like 45% of the Psalms either have lament in them or are Psalms of lament. That's a lot. There's a lot of complaining in the Psalms. which is the way it ought to be if we live in the kind of world that I'm describing, the kind of world that we see in the news, the kind of world that we see all the time if our eyes are open to it. And the Psalms of Lament are put right in the middle of our Bible, along with prophetic laments in the prophet and the books of the prophets, a whole book called Lamentations, for crying out loud. There's a lot of lament in the Bible. What is lament? Lament is looking at the world as it is and not being okay with it. And calling out to God and saying, the world is not the way it is, God. When are you going to fix it? When are you going to come? When are you going to keep your promises? Calling on God to keep his promises. Lament doesn't just look at the world and come to despair. Lament looks at the world, calls God to keep his promises, but sets its faith in the hope that he will, in the solid understanding that he will put all things to right. So if I could encourage you to engage with the reality of the chaotic world, I might just encourage you today to practice lamenting. Go to those Psalms of Lament and actually pray them to God. I think the second thing we can do to be a faithful witness is, as Peter encouraged us to do in 1 Peter 4:19, to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. The call here is simply a call to faith. It's like Stephen to embrace the fact that whatever happens, even if it is my death, which for Stephen it will be, that whatever happens is good because ultimately I am safely in the hands of a good Creator, a faithful Creator. I'm ultimately in God's hands. So entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator is a recognition that in order for me to be stable in a chaotic world, it's not to depend on my own stability or my own strength, but it's to be anchored in a rock that is immovable. And that rock is God himself, the faithful one, the creating one, the good one, the powerful one. So when storms come, I don't have to trust in myself to hold up. I trust in the rock to which I'm anchored. To entrust yourself to God who is fully faithful, who made you and who made everything else, to entrust yourself to him is to move towards him. So I'll ask you this question. Are you moving towards God? Are you moving towards God in relationship? Are you spending time with him? Regularly, every day, in his word, in prayer, seeking him out, holding on to him, holding on to his word and not giving up until he shows himself to you? Are you pursuing after God and trusting that he will show himself to you, that he will come and be with you? You see, it's much easier to entrust yourself to someone you trust, but difficult to trust someone that you don't spend time with. You want to learn how to trust God, spend time with him. Open your hand and put things in his hands that you have difficulty trusting anybody with and see how he deals with them. See how he deals with you in the midst of that. Jesus called this kind of relationship with God abiding. If you abide with me, you'll be full of life, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So will you press closer to God and seek to abide more fully in him? Will you entrust yourself to a faithful Creator? How can I be a faithful witness? I think third, you can pay attention to what you are full of. Pay attention to what you're full of. So those who later told the story of Stephen, including Luke, who authored this book, remember him as a man who was full of a lot of things. He was full of the Spirit and wisdom and faith and grace and power. He was undeniably empty of himself and full of God. So what are you full of? Who are you full of? What drives you? What motivates you? What dominates your life and your thoughts and your speech and your relationships and your time? If I were to poll the people that are close to you that you spend your time with, what would they say you are full of? I think to be faithful witnesses, we must pay attention to what we are full of. full of? Is it ourselves or is it God? And then finally, in order to be a faithful witness, we must be a witness, which means, like Stephen, we must speak. We must proclaim. We must tell the gospel. We must point to Jesus. And oftentimes, I think we avoid witness because we fear that it will bring us into closer contact with the chaos of the world that we want to keep ourselves away from. And guess what, folks? It probably will. But if, like Stephen, we are connected to God, if we're entrusting ourselves to Him, if we're filled with Him and empty of ourselves, then the chaos of the world can do nothing to us. Yes, it might kill us, but truly it can do nothing to us because our souls are richly cared for in the hands of our faithful Creator. So let's follow Stephen. Let's be like Stephen. Let's press in to knowing God in the midst of a chaotic world. Let's find ourselves full of the Spirit, attaching ourselves to a faithful Creator who loves us. And as we come today to the table, we have several options for coming up here. We also have a gluten-free option in the back as we take communion, as we take of this bread and this cup. We remember, one, Jesus, who lived in the midst of a chaotic world that only wanted him dead. It was a world that he created, a world that he created perfect, and we have thrown into disorder and chaos. And the evil one has had a heyday, but Jesus didn't stay aloof from that. He didn't ignore it. He entered into it and took that chaos on himself to the cross. And through his broken body, He's given us life. Through his poured out blood, he's offered us forgiveness. And as you come, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to partake of this table by yourself or with others. You're welcome to come, and I would encourage you as you come to look at Jesus, to keep your eyes fixed upon him who died and was resurrected for you, that you might have life even in the midst of chaos. Will you pray with me? Father, we do come now and we continue our worship. Thank you for your servant Stephen, who saw himself truly as nothing, that you might be everything. And we have the picture of a man who was used by you to bear witness to your truth, to propel the gospel into lands outside of Jerusalem, who was used by you to heal and do marvelous works, but who was used by you mostly, Lord, as a faithful witness to the King. So may we be like him in that our lives would be arrows directly pointed at Jesus and pointing others to him. May we be like flashlights that illuminate the truth of the gospel. May we be ones who stand solidly in the midst of chaos and opposition, unruffled because we know you, because we're connected to the source, the refuge, the rock of our salvation. So Father, draw us close. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that has drawn us close to your Father. We thank you that we could come and worship together but before you this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for his glory. Amen.